We have some copies of the handout left, so if you would like to have one and you don't have one, please raise your hand. Right behind you. Okay. If you would turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed your truth in Scripture through your prophets, and they spoke in supernatural ways. Thank you for inspiring Daniel to interpret the dream and to give us a history in advance of how you would deal with the nations. We thank you, Father, for what you have done at the end of that cycle through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would bless our hearts to rejoice before you that you have done such great things for us. And we pray that you would bless us now as we look at this passage, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Daniel is such an incredible revelation in advance of what God intended to do with the nations that skeptics have found it necessary to deny that Daniel wrote the book in advance of those historical developments. And so a common view among academics is to say that Daniel did not actually write these prophecies, but that someone after the Maccabees during the 2nd century B.C., actually wrote these prophecies, and they were inserted in this book, and they just pretend to have been written in advance. If they admit that they were a prophecy of what God would do and what would happen, then it becomes hard for them to explain why they do not believe these scriptures to be inspired of God. There was a Messianic Jew that was familiar with the prophecy of Daniel, and he said that Daniel accurately prophesied the rise of the Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman empires, even at a time when the Babylonian Empire, which preceded them all, was at its height. He accurately predicted the fortunes, conflicts, wars, and conspiracies of the two kingdoms of Syria and Egypt between the fracturing of the Greek Empire and the conquest by Rome. He prophesied the role of the Maccabees during this period. It is Daniel's detailed accuracy in his prophecies that has caused many critics to try to give a late date to the book of Daniel, although no evidence has been discovered that would negate the book's composition at the time that it claims to have been written. At the very latest, the book was completed around 530 BCE. That's the position that I hold. I believe that God inspired Daniel to write these things in advance, and that they do witness to his greatness and his power. I'd like for us to look at a particular view of, or a particular portion of what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar his dream meant. And that is in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, where he tells Nebuchadnezzar that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, that it shall stand forever. So what I'd like for us to do this afternoon is to look at what Daniel said, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, what it portrayed, what it meant, and then look particularly at God establishing his kingdom during the days of these kings that were in the fourth kingdom. And I want to look at those kings in two different ways. One is by looking at the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles to see where these kings are, they play vital roles in God setting up the kingdom that he told Daniel he would establish. The second way that I want to connect these kings to the revelation that we have in the New Testament is through a passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17, that mentions these same kings of the Roman era. So I want to look at an overview of what the prophecy meant, then look at particularly God establishing his kingdom in the days of the kings of the fourth empire in two ways, one through the book of Acts and the book of and the Gospels, and the other through the book of Revelation. So let's go back then and look, beginning with verse 36, and just glance at the fulfillment of the kingdoms that this image that Daniel saw represented. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on them. And let me mention this. The quote that I just read by the Messianic Jew, where he says that Daniel foretold things about the Maccabees and the role that Egypt played in the development of the nation's history, is not all of those things are not in this vision. They're in the other visions that Daniel had. But we're not going to be talking about the Maccabees directly. I'll mention them, but this prophecy does not have a prophecy about the Maccabees in the 2nd century B.C. How many of you are familiar with the Maccabees? When I say that name, how many people even recognize that name? Oh, wonderful. Fantastic. All right. All right, so verse 36. Now Daniel he's told Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. He's described the image and what Nebuchadnezzar saw, and now he's giving the interpretation. Verse 36, this is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, of the God of heaven, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So if you look at the image as it's depicted on the handout there, the head of gold is explicitly said to be the king of Babylon. And, of course, the king of Babylon represented his entire kingdom. Now, Daniel proceeds. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And if you look at the timeline above the image on the handout, that would be the Medo-Persian Empire that overthrew the Babylonian Empire. One of the things that I hope to get out of this exercise is for us to have a sense that these things that the Bible describes are not just things out in Never Never Land. These are not things that just happen in God's word. These are real events in real history that actually happened. And so we have many, many histories, Herodotus, many others that describe for us, in addition to the scriptures, how Babylon was overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the Messianic Jew quote that I read mentioned that Daniel was given this vision while the Babylonian Empire was at the height of its glory. There was no reason for the king of Babylon to fear, other than what Daniel is now telling him. There was no reason externally, if he looked at the strength of his economy, he looked at the strength of his army, and the culture and his whole environment, there was nothing in that environment that would threaten him. And yet Daniel is saying, you're going to last for a while, and then there's going to be this other nation that's actually inferior to you that will overthrow you. And so you see on the timeline, beginning at 536, and these dates are somewhat arbitrary, debated. There's no clear-cut date that said, okay, on a certain date in 536, that was the end of Babylon and the beginning of Medo-Persia. These are approximate. They're given to give us an idea of basically when these things occurred. So the Medo-Persian Empire succeeded the Babylonian Empire, and that's the second king or the second empire that Daniel sees in this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And then we proceed. He says in verse 39, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now that would be the Grecian Empire under specifically Alexander the Great. It's also known as the Macedonian Empire because Alexander's father was Philip of Macedon. So it was a Macedonian empire. And they did, as you know, Alexander was said to have, once he conquered all the known world, he was said to have wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. And he was still a young man. And so Daniel is saying this is what the image represents. In verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Now there's more said about this kingdom, which is the Roman kingdom that succeeded the Grecian Empire. There's more said, more details given about this kingdom than all of the others in this vision. Why do you think that is? It's because that it's in this kingdom that God will establish his kingdom. And so there's more detail given about it. It says that in verse 41, that whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. This is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire eventually was divided, and it was divided into 10 parts when it was overrun by the Gauls and other pagan nations. How many of you are watching or have seen any of the AD series of shows on television? Anybody watching that? It's about the book of Acts. It's the history of the book of Acts. Nobody watching that? It's really, really good. They're doing an excellent job. And it's about the book of Acts. And in that their depiction of it, you can see how that Rome is a part of that culture in Israel, just as they were in other parts of their empire, and yet they were not mixed with it because the Romans were so brutal and so oppressive that they were there and they ruled, but they were not really part of the people. And so this prophecy is saying this is the way they'll be. They'll be all over the world. They'll be in these cultures, but they'll be separate. They won't be mixing very well. And then in verse 44 is the verse that I want us to concentrate on. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, in order to try to bring this prophecy into our daily Bible reading, what I'd like to do is to say, is for us to look at these kings. Let's look at these Roman kings, during which Daniel said the God of heaven would set up his kingdom. And let's become aware when we're reading the Gospels and we're reading the book of Acts that when we see certain names or we see certain people referred to, let's say, oh, that's part of what Daniel was talking about when he said this in verse 44. So let's look at the references in the New Testament to these kings, that is, the Roman kings, the Caesars that would be established as Rome began to flourish. I know I'm not going to be able to do what I wish I could do. I wish that I could convey the sense of wonder. Just think about what we have just said. Daniel prophesying in 500 B.C., before 500 B.C., earlier than 500 B.C., depicted that there would be four major world empires before Christ would come and God would establish his kingdom. He said that the fourth kingdom would have a series of kings. And in that sequence of kings, God would establish his kingdom. And then he says certain things about it. And all of this happened just exactly the way Daniel said it would. There are other prophecies, the other four prophecies that I mentioned this morning, that fill in more details. But just this overall, the fact that he could see these four major world empires. And the thing about prophecy that's been fulfilled, you can't invent things in the past. A lot of people that are foretelling things in our future take advantage of the fact that the future is infinitely malleable. I know there was a guy that wrote a book sometime in the 1980s, and the title of his book was 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. Well, of course, Christ didn't return in 1988. And so he revised his book and said, well, I made a miscalculation. It's really in 1989. And he issued another edition of his book. And, of course, that one didn't come true either. But what I'm trying to get at is that as long as we're talking about something that's out there in the future, we can make it be whatever we want it to be. But when we're talking about something, when we're looking at something from our perspective that has already occurred, I can't make there be four major world empires. There either was or there wasn't. And the fact that the history books declare that that's exactly what happens gives me a lot of confidence in the Word of God. Now, just a side note about the guy that wrote 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. I knew a man that knew that author. And he said, when that guy came out with the book, he said, now, are you certain that Christ is coming back in 1988? And the guy said, yes, I've done my homework. I've done my research. I know for a certainty Israel became a nation again in 1948. Jesus said that when that happens, that all these things that he had prophesied would be fulfilled in that generation. A generation is 40 years. Therefore, everything has to occur by 1988. And this guy was absolutely certain. And my friend said, well, if you're certain of that, would you give me a deed to all of your property that says that I will come into possession on January the 1st, 1989? And as you can probably guess, the guy would not give him the deed. So he really didn't believe that the Lord was going to end everything in 1988. But he made a lot of money by selling books. And he also made a lot of money on his sequel where he corrected it. But the thing about it is, now we're reading Daniel's prophecies about four major kingdoms. And in the days of the kings of that fourth kingdom, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. That either happened or it didn't. I can't make there be four major kingdoms. And yet there they are, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then the Roman. So what I'd like for us to do is to increase our awareness that God did indeed do this in the days of these kings, and these very kings that Daniel foresaw are on the pages of our New Testament. So let's look at some of these. On the back of the diagram on the study sheet, I've listed the 10 Roman kings, the first 10 Caesars. Now, some of them have blanks. So if you would follow along, and we will try to fill in all those blanks as we go. The first king was Julius Caesar. He was the first one to carry the title Caesar. He's not mentioned directly in Scripture, but he reigned from 49 to 44 B.C. as the emperor. Now, I know probably y'all don't get as carried away with this as I do. I'll just give you my testimony. I am amazed that Daniel would write these things. And by the way, even if Daniel wrote after the Maccabean period, as the critics say, they try to deny that he knew all this stuff 500 years in advance. And so they said, well, he must have written after the Maccabean period. Well, let me just say something. That was still before Julius Caesar. And so he's still writing before the sequence of emperors start. But here's what amazes me. Daniel is talking about something where four kingdoms succeed one another in succession. The fourth kingdom was actually a republic until the time of Julius and Augustus Caesar. They were the ones that converted the republic into an empire. Julius Caesar was the one, in other words, before this, before Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon to do battle in order to become the Caesar, before he did that, the Roman Republic did not have a Caesar. They didn't have a king. And so God had to arrange it. He had to arrange history so that the Roman Republic would get to a point, Julius would have to get to a point where he would make the decision to cross the Rubicon in order to fight the battle that would instate him as the first Caesar. And of course, he made all kinds of pretenses. I don't really want it. He refused the offer. If those of you have seen the play Julius Caesar, he refused the kingship offer of the people three times and all that. But God had to put it into his mind to do all that. He had to put it in the mind of the people to crown him the king at just the right time in order that these kings would start their sequence. That blows my mind. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 2 in verse 1. And we're going to read about the second of these kings, in sequence. Julius Caesar is not mentioned, but in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Caesar Augustus was the second Roman king during which God would establish his kingdom. Now, what was Caesar Augustus doing? What was his part in this series of historical events? He issued a decree that all the world would be taxed. Why was that necessary? Because Joseph and Mary had to get back to Bethlehem to be enrolled in the tax so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea to fulfill the prophecies of the place of his birth. In the days of this second king, Caesar Augustus, God had him decree a decree that was necessary to get his virgin-born son to the proper place of his birth. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Tiberius was the third in this series of kings that Daniel saw, and that in the days of these kings, God would establish his kingdom. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Thrinacus, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We also read about Herod Antipas, in Mark 6, verse 14 through 28, he was the one that, before I talk about that, let me just say this. All of these persons, including Herod that we're about to talk about, had to be in exactly the right place, exactly the right time, in order for the establishment of the kingdom of heaven to proceed. For instance, Herod had to be in place because what did he do? John the Baptist said he shouldn't be living with his brother's wife. He had him beheaded. So all the things that happened about John the Baptist being in prison and the way that ended, Herod had to be there in order to do that wicked deed. And Herod built a new capital in his region of in his territory. He named that new capital Tiberius in honor of the reigning Caesar of the time. Now the fourth Roman emperor is Caligula, and these guys had multiple names and different names, so you may see them referred to in different ways in different places. Caligula is not mentioned in the New Testament, but he still played an important role in God establishing his kingdom in the days of these kings. What Caligula did that was such a vital part in God establishing his kingdom was that he attempted to have an image of himself, a life-size or larger golden image of himself, placed in the temple and worshipped. This guy was a maniac, as a lot of the Caesars were. Now, why was Caligula doing that so vital? Well, it's because of this. Jesus made an incredibly unlikely prophecy when he was, right before he was crucified. He prophesied that the temple would be destroyed within a generation. The Roman government had spent millions, tens of millions of dollars in our terms, embellishing that temple. Herod had a renovation project that had been going on 45 years when Jesus was on earth to make it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And yet Jesus, standing in the presence of that glorious temple, said that it's going to be destroyed, all of it's going to be destroyed within this generation. How could that happen? The Roman Empire had invested millions into it. They were the mightiest army on earth. The famed Pax Romana was enforced by the might of their armies. How could anyone destroy their property? The answer is nobody could. They were the only ones that could. The Romans themselves were the only ones that could cause the temple to be destroyed as Jesus said it would. But in order to get the Romans to do that, they had to be incited to attack the city and destroy the temple. And one of the ways that that happened was through an escalation of tension between the zealots who were wanting to overthrow Rome and Rome herself. And so this when Caligula attempted to install his statue in the temple, that inflamed the zealots and the tensions began to escalate between Rome and Israel and the Jews. And that finally erupted some 30 years later into what is known as the Jewish Wars, where the Romans actually had to come in and attack Israel and Jerusalem in particular and then destroy the temple just that way Jesus said it would happen. And so Caligula played an important role, even though he's not mentioned in Scripture. The fifth one is found in Acts 11:28. And let's turn to Acts 11:28, and we read about something that happened in the book of Acts. There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So there's the fifth Roman emperor on the pages of Scripture, Claudius Caesar. Also in Acts 18:2, we read, and they found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Was it necessary that Paul meet Aquila and Priscilla? Yes. They played an important role in the evangelization of the Roman Empire and the establishment of churches. They had to leave Rome. Claudius was the instrument of forcing them to leave Rome. The reason they left Rome and that Claudius commanded them to leave is because the Jews were bickering among themselves as to whether this man named Christ was the Messiah or not. Claudius got tired of their bickering about this Christos and expelled all of the Jews from Rome. Well, that was necessary because Paul needed to meet Priscilla and Aquila, and they became his companions and his fellow workers in the kingdom of God. So Claudius, the fifth emperor, is mentioned on the pages of Scripture. The sixth one is not named by name in Scripture, but he almost is. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, Paul says, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Nero Caesar. Now, he just says Caesar, but it's Nero Caesar. And Nero is infamous for all of his wicked acts. And we're going to run across Nero again. Again, not by name, but just by a number in Revelation 17:10 in just a few moments, Lord willing. Nero committed suicide in AD 68 after having persecuted the Christians for an important period of time. From the time he started persecuting the Christians to the time he committed suicide was a period of 42 months. And for those of you that like to think in terms of years, that is a period of 3.5 years. 3.5 years, and I don't mean to be juvenile with you, but I'm just working through the math here. 3.5 years is half of 7. There are 2 3.5 years in 7, right? Both of those 3.5 years are prophesied and referenced in Scripture. The other 3.5 year period that's of importance, actually there are 2 other 3.5 year periods, but the one that I'm thinking about right now that's in conjunction with the death of Nero is that the Roman War, from the time the Romans decided to invade Israel until the time the temple actually fell, was a period of 42 months, 3.5 years. And there was great tribulation during that 3.5 year period. So it's really... These things line up with Scripture to an incredible degree. Now, I'm going to wait. I'm going to talk about Galba in relation to Revelation 17. I'm also going to talk in, just briefly about Otho and Vitellius. By the way, Galba is number 7. Otho is number 8. Vitellius, number 9. And Vespasian was emperor when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Actually, Vespasian was the general in charge of the Roman invasion until he had to go back to Rome, and he left his son Titus in charge of the army that actually, and Titus was in charge when the temple actually fell. In Rome today, there is a arch of triumph that depicts Titus bringing the Jewish menorah from the temple back to Rome. And so what I'm trying to get us to see is when Daniel says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom, is all over the New Testament. It's all the way from the opening pages when John the Baptist is suffering, when Jesus is born under a certain one of these kings, and we can trace these kings all the way through the New Testament and what role they played all the way to the time the temple fell. And in the book of Revelation, I believe that 9 of the 10 are directly mentioned. So we're not divorcing the establishment of the church as the kingdom of heaven from the pages of prophecy or from the pages of Scripture. There is an intimate connection. And if we know just a little bit about history, and we know just a little bit about the sequence of these emperors, and we look at the New Testament, we say, my, how incredible this prophecy of Daniel is. Daniel says, in the days of these Roman emperors and Roman kings, God's going to establish a kingdom. I open the New Testament. There they are, Caesar, Tiberius, so on, Nero, and these others that are mentioned, are alluded to. And it's all there. How rich is that? I can tell y'all are excited. Okay. All right. We've got just a few more minutes, and I want us to turn to the book of Revelation, just a moment, to Revelation chapter 17, to see another way, another important way that these Roman kings are related to the New Testament establishment of God's kingdom. Now, let me say this about the book of Revelation. In case y'all have not realized it, there are a lot of different interpretations, a lot of different ideas about what the book of Revelation means and what it symbolizes and so forth. So what I am going to present is by no means a universal view. A lot of good sound scholars hold this view and understand this passage I'm about to read this way. It is orthodox. There's nothing unorthodox about it. But it depends, the view that I am about to discuss depends on the fact that the book of Revelation was written prior to the destruction of the temple. Now, in our modern-day America, Christian circles, that is a minority view. It's a well-established view, and it goes back to the earliest days of the church, and many scholars hold that view. But that might be, it may be new to you. But I am convinced that this is true, and if you hold another view, I'm not going to get upset about it. But I believe the book of Revelation was written somewhere between A.D. 65 and A.D. 67. And that the great prophetic events that it foretells refer to the destruction of the temple and the things that were associated with that. Now, if you will grant me, just for the sake of argument, you don't have to agree with me, but if you will grant me the possibility that that's the case, then I would like to call your attention to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And I am not going to try to explain all of the verses that we read, but I want to read with beginning at verse 8. The beast that thou sawest. Now, hang on just a moment. Remember that Daniel, well, we haven't covered that yet. So let me catch us up to speed real quickly here. Daniel 2 depicts this succession of four kingdoms through Nebuchadnezzar's dream about an image, head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of brass, feet of clay and iron. In Daniel chapter 7, there's another way he depicts that. In Daniel chapter 8, another way and so forth. One of the ways that these four successive kingdoms are depicted is as beasts. So the Babylonian Empire is an eagle. The Medo-Persian Empire is a bear. The Grecian Empire is a leopard with wings. And the Roman Empire is so beastly that there's not even an animal associated with it. It's just described. So the reason I'm saying that is that when we read in Revelation about a beast, If we're going to interpret the way Daniel depicted a beast, we would think, oh, this must be some nation. This must represent a nation or a leader that represented a nation. We shouldn't think that this is some literal, physical beast that has 10 heads. Daniel has influenced the book of Revelation. He depicted nations and empires in terms of beasts. So when we read in Revelation, let's give John, I suggest that we give John the benefit of having read Daniel, and he, under the Spirit's leadership, is depicting these nations in terms of beasts, or at least their leaders in terms of beasts, the way Daniel did. That being said, let's start with verse 8 again. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, I promised you that I was not going to try to interpret all this, so I'm going to keep reading. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Keep going. Verse 10. And there are seven kings. Now, why am I interested in that? Because Daniel said, in the days of these kings, God will establish a kingdom that will have certain characteristics and accomplish certain things. So now, here is this mention of seven kings. Now look what happens. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now look with me at the diagram where the image is depicted, and there is a box in the lower right-hand corner of that page where Revelation 17:10 is quoted. There are seven kings, five are fallen. If you begin with the list that we've been discussing to this point, where Julius Caesar was the first, then the triumvirate and Augustus taking over four of the three. He was one of the three, and he wound up being Caesar alone. Then Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Ortho, and Vitellius, and Vespasian. If the book of Revelation was written prior to the destruction of the temple, then this makes perfect sense. Five are fallen, namely Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. One is Nero. And then he says that the other, and when he cometh, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And that would be Galba, who reigned only 7 months in AD 68. Now, what happened was that when Nero was a monster, they called him the beast. That was his nickname. And just for our curiosity, the beast in Revelation is said to have the number of a man. And John says, John writes, let him that readeth understand that this number is the number of a man. And it happens. I I'm sure all of us are familiar with Roman numerals. That's Latin. It so happens that Hebrew and Greek, as well as Latin, used letters of the alphabet to stand for certain numerals. They didn't have Arabic numbers, symbols the way we do. They used letters of their alphabet to represent numbers. And it just so happens that if we spell Nero Caesar in Hebrew and assign the numbers of each Hebrew letter to Nero Caesar, guess what we come up with? 666. So I believe that Nero was the beast, and that he was the one that was depicted as currently reigning. And when this beast finished his incredibly wicked deeds, it's just amazing to think about the things that he did. His bestiality and he murdered his own mother and murdered his wife when she was pregnant, and just all kinds of things that he did. But when he committed suicide, that caused civil war to break out in the Roman Empire. And so you had three or four different powerful generals attempting to take power after Nero committed suicide. The first one was Galba, and that fits perfectly with this prophecy in Revelation 17:10 that says that he must continue a short space. Now, I'm not going to try to get into the other visions that Daniel had, but I'm going to leave this here. That Revelation 17:10 is giving an order of kings, I believe, that were reigning, had reigned, were reigning, and would reign in the Roman Empire. This is the same list of kings that's found throughout the book of Acts and in the Gospels. And it's the same series of kings that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 when he said, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed." What does the establishment of the kingdom of heaven look like? We have all these prophecies from Daniel. We have this confirmation from historical sources. We can read about these different kingdoms that came and went from pages of history. We read about the Roman Empire being established at exactly the right time, the fourth kingdom. We read about this story of how this line of kings started from Julius Caesar all the way down. We're through Vespasian. Of course, it continued past him. But how does it look? What does it look like when we step back and look at this whole historical process? What does it look like for the God of heaven to establish a kingdom during the days of those kings? And here's what it looks like. It looks like a forerunner named John the Baptist announcing the coming of that kingdom. The very first words out of John the Baptist's mouth: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It looks like a virgin bearing a son and reaching the age of priestly work, being anointed in baptism at the proper age and beginning his ministry with the very same announcement: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The establishment of God's kingdom during the days of these kings looks like that Messiah teaching the scriptures and explaining the scriptures to his disciples, and ultimately going to the cross and dying for their sins and for the sins of his people. The establishment of the kingdom during the days of these kings looks like him being buried and resurrected the third day and appearing to his disciples for a period of 40 days and then being taken out of their sight on the Mount of Olives as they watched him ascend to heaven. And I just forgive me, I can't help doing this. In Daniel 7, in these same series of events, Daniel says that in that fourth kingdom, this Son of Man would ascend in the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom, and that he would give that kingdom to his people, and it would never be taken from them. So what does that look like? It looks like on the Mount of Olives, 40 days after he was resurrected, Jesus is taken up and received out of their sight in the clouds to be taken to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom that Daniel and other prophets had prophesied that he would receive. And 10 days later, he sends the mighty, powerful Holy Spirit down upon his church. And for the third time in history, the Shekinah glory of God sanctified the house of God. And so now we have the tabernacle that had received the Shekinah glory, such that the priests could not minister. We have the Solomonic temple full of the Shekinah glory that the priests could not minister. And now the third and final time, there's a group of 120 disciples just like us, assembled, worshiping, praising God for what he has done, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. They speak in tongues. They do miracles. They witness of the kingdom message of the gospel of Christ and God working miracles with them to confirm their word. And they're persecuted and they're spread. And what do? They preach the gospel of the kingdom everywhere. And everywhere they go, there are established other little churches that grow. And like the church at Philippi in Macedonia, Paul says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And it's just like strawberry plants jumping from one place to another. And finally, we're right here today, and the kingdom of heaven is you being a part of a church of God and keeping God's house, observing God's ordinances, encouraging your brothers and sisters in ministering, and being good fathers. I did get Father's Day back in here after a while, didn't I? And being good mothers, and being good children, and obeying the word of the Lord. That's what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And that is it growing. And that is it multiplying and filling the whole earth. And so, Daniel's prophecies are not something that are just on the pages of an ancient book. They're not just ancient scrolls that nobody can read, and we have to have scholars to translate them for us, and somehow they get in this book that is bound up in 65 others, and we just read it because it's our daily duty to read a portion of Scripture and have some kind of devotion. This is our story. This is our story because we're here. We're doing what we're doing, and you're a member of this church. I'm a member of this church, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful to think of what our God has done for us, that we could have this. Amen. Let's pray.